May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The text for this sermon is a short verse in 1 John chapter 3, the 20th verse, in which verse the apostle writes, "When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts." When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Incidentally, this verse was the absolute favorite biblical verse of Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison, who's now 97 and whom we've recently been with. And after 50 years of working with him in this verse, I said, "What's your favorite verse now at age 97, having just celebrated his 70th wedding anniversary?" He said, "Well, that's easy. 1 John 3:20. When our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts." And the purpose of this sermon is to invite you to assimilate more successfully the negativity that inheres in your life's passage. The assimilation of negativity. It was a phrase that was given to Mary and me 50 years ago by the only Freudian charismatic evangelical Church of England psychoanalyst that we had ever encountered, and whose name was Frank Lake. And he used to tell us in person that the greatest work of most human lives is to assimilate the negativity that dogs us for one reason or another. Now, you can be in your third phase of life, as I might be, and you're working on resolving these things. I'm involved in so many 50th reunion groups right now, it boggles my mind. 50th reunion prep school, 50th reunion college, 50th reunion other college, 50th reunion fraternity, 50th reunion elementary school. I'm not kidding. And one of the things that you find when you get on the WhatsApp sites when these older men are all talking about themselves is that they have not assimilated the negativity of something that happened when they were in the second grade. They were bullied, they were identified with mean language, they were excluded, could have been in high school, could have been in middle school. And one of our, someone I've known for 65 years, said the other day from New Orleans, he said, "Well, maybe we're talking about these past grudges that we have against thus and so, because we don't have much time left." And I thought that was honest and probing and interesting. So whether you're in the third of life or whether you're in the second third, which is ages 20 to 40, then just minimize. Try to minimize the number of things that you'll be wrestling with when you're 74. Now you may say, "What is he talking about?" Well, it's very clear if you get to a certain phase, and it could be much younger, that you're sitting on difficult material. So when the apostle says, "When our hearts condemn us," he's talking about guilt, he's talking about loss, he's talking about a wound, he's talking about when you married the wrong man, he's talking about disappointment, he's talking about the 10 years you wasted in the wrong profession. He's talking about rejection. First and foremost, he's talking about the power and the lingering, ineradicable power in many lives of rejection. And that is what he's talking about when he says, "Whenever our hearts condemn us." Now, run, don't walk to see a movie that's just come out 2 weeks ago, being streamed, which is another way of saying don't see it, called The Greatest Hits. It's just been released, and it's about a young woman whose boyfriend, whom she truly loved, has been killed in an accident. And she devises a Twilight Zone technique of projecting her actual self back in time to when they were both thriving together and alive through music. She has 125 singles that she has put around her bedroom, and if she listens to each one, she is mystically, not parabolically, actually finds herself back at the moment when she was listening to Roxy music with her boyfriend, and they were happy. And she's there, and her whole goal of going back to the past is trying to prevent a catastrophe which was looming and she didn't realize. And she goes back 76 times, and not once is she able, with extraordinary pathos, to correct the terrible thing that is happening. Now, secular people don't like the ending of this movie because it resolves itself in a way that really says that God is greater than our hearts. It has a happy ending, believe it or not, even though it was made just a year ago. But what it says is that if you've ever tried to wipe away or extirpate or erase a habitual memory or difficulty or pattern, there's always one that is ineradicable. And you may disagree, but I ask you, is there one memory or one wound or one person's attack that you cannot shake? And I want you to pinpoint what it is. I'd like you to maybe pass an ultraviolet light over the course of your life hitherto and say, well, I got rid of most of it, but that one thing that happened then, I still have to say, I wake up thinking about it sometimes. You know, well-meaning people will say to me, well, Paul, you've got to get closure on that. Anybody ever told you that? And I say, well, I know I got to, and I know I want to, but I can't. Or someone will say, well, you know, you won't be able to move on until you get that in the rear view mirror. Have you ever heard anybody talking about the rear view? If they tell me about the rear view mirror once, I'm going to blow up their car because I can't do it. Of course I'd like to have that in the rear view mirror, whatever it is, but I can't do it. And so the first of two steps in assimilating acute negativity is saying, I'm defeated. I give up. I can't do it. I want to, but I'm licked. That person's never going to change. That memory is never going to lose its power. That wound is never, when the real deal goes down, to quote Dylan, that wound is still hurting me. And what we read here is that first, he accepts the fact that our hearts condemn us. But then, and this is crucial, he says this, God is greater than our hearts. And I want to propose to you that you pinpoint whatever it might be that is ineradicable and seemingly has a life all of its own, despite your best efforts to overcome it. I want you to consider talking to God about it. Now, I'll give you an example. My wife is now a spiritual director. She has become a spiritual director in the Jesuit tradition, although she remains, of course, an Episcopalian. But that's what she does, and she has a question she always asks me. So the thing that, this is slightly jocular, the thing that most upsets me right now, the negativity that I cannot get over, is the use of gas-powered leaf blowers. That is the, I think that my definition of H-E double you-know-what would be to have to spend eternity with gas-powered leaf blowers. Especially, have you noticed, they blow in parking lots. They blow when there's not a loose leaf for 80 miles. They start at 7:30. They sometimes go till 10 back in Florida. And they never stop, and there are no leaves. You know, I've actually gone up to them and said, where are the leaves? That didn't help. And so Mary finally says to me, Paul, I'm sick and tired of hearing your old man rants about, not about politics, but about gas-powered leaf blowers. And then she said, have you talked to God about it? I said, are you kidding me? Well, interestingly enough, we moved here, and 2 weeks after I had acknowledged that we hadn't talked to God, me, about gas-powered leaf blowers, the town we used to live in, called Greenwich, Connecticut, this week banned gas-powered leaf blowers every day, not from 3 to 4 or from 8 to 10, complete banning of them because of the noise pollution. They can use electrical ones. And Mary said, well, you see, not only did you not talk to God about it, but he's greater than your heart. Thank you, Mary. Now, I want to give you another example. The power of this passage, when your heart summons up a condemnation from the path of life that you've been on, and you can't get rid of it, but God, he says, is greater than our hearts. And I'd like to give one other example and then close with a prayer. Possibly our closest friends up in that part of the world became close through tragedy. And this wonderful young woman, whom we knew very well, and I was devoted to her husband, young man, 3 beautiful girls, I baptized them all, married the couple, knew them well, saw them through all kinds of problems. And one morning in Ossining, New York, about 25 years ago, all 3 little girls were at the breakfast table getting ready to go to school. Mom and Dad were there. And our friend, whose name was Craig, had a sudden fatal heart attack and collapsed dead on the breakfast table in front of his 3-year-old, 6-year-old, and 11-year-old daughter and his loving and beloved wife. That happened. And it was a wound of the kind that has an ability to stay with you forever. And we followed them through it and buried the man and saw them through it. And it was something she would say right here. She knows I'm talking about it. That was at one level ineradicable, unassimilated. She married about 15 years later a wonderful man, a saintly man, a terrific guy. And her children have all turned out well, and they've all had thoroughly terrific lives. But Craig died at the breakfast table in front of the children without any warning. Now, about a year and a half ago, they have a house in Vail, and she got lost one night in the middle of a snowstorm. And she got lost big time, driving a big Range Rover, you know, a good car, and she got lost. She was all alone. Her children and husband were in town, and she got completely lost. And she realized that she could die because the snowstorm was so extreme, and she had no idea where she was. She didn't even know if she was on a road. And she sort of coasted down to a T-junction, and there in front of her was a sign that only her headlights could illuminate. And the sign said, Craig, and underline it said H for hospital, 1/2 mile with an arrow. Let me repeat that. She was in fear of her own death. Craig, the name of her beloved husband, who'd been dead many years, appeared that way, a mile and a half. Her life was forever changed by that experience. And what does she say about it? She said, well, the first thing was, I realized that Craig still loves me. I realized that his love was eternal. And I also realized that in some way I can't understand, he loves me still. And he saved my life 20 years after his death. Craig, hospital, 1.5 miles. She was in the moment enough to take a photograph. I have the picture. And then she pulled the car in and she got to the hospital where she had shelter for the night. Now, what she also said is the tragic inability of anything to communicate when my husband died so suddenly was instantly changed in her heart because God, in her mind, intervened to show him that the negativity, show her, was in fact fully in the past and that the love would never fail. The love was still there despite all. And it changed my friend's life forever. Well, I'm going to finish by quoting the Grateful Dead. You know I quote their song often, whatever you think about the Grateful Dead. No worries, no worries. But he became an Episcopalian at the end of his life, you know, Jerry Garcia. And one of the last songs he wrote was, I Need a Miracle Every Day. You can go home and listen. They performed it on Saturday Night Live. I Need a Miracle Every Day. And whenever I watch that, which I treasure, I realize that I'm that person. My friend Diana was that person. You may be that person. And although our hearts condemn us with internalized, habitual, despair-engendering, wounding needs, God is greater than our hearts. So I'm going to put that into a prayer for everyone here right now. As we're seated, let us pray. Dear God, wherever we have a dark stain or a problem that doesn't seem to fade or an issue that continues to disturb our equanimity, help us to see what that is right now, and in your great love for us, help us to give it to you in the knowledge that thou art greater than our hearts. And help us this day to see the fruit of your intervention where we are most needing it. For the sake of Christ our Lord, amen.